I want to begin with a true story that happened at the pastor's conference in Marietta, California, a number of years ago. I was with a good friend of mine. He was a mentor to me. He was a pastor. Actually, he brought me on staff in the Calvary Chapel in Las Vegas, where I was an assistant pastor there. And we were meeting up together. We'd get to see each other. And so we were walking from the lecture hall to the dining room as we were going on break then to go eat. And as we were walking, him and I, behind us was Pastor Chuck. And he was walking there. And a pastor comes up to him and says, "Pastor Chuck, I'd like for you to have this book that I just have written. And I'd like for you to look at it, go through it, critique it, you know, give me some insight, anything. I'd love for you to read it." He goes, "Okay, I'll do that. What's your book about?" And he said, "Well, my book's about what I've learned as a pastor." Now, the guy next to me, pastor's walking with, he leans over to me and he goes, "You know, I could write that book. It'd only be 2 pages long. Why did I get in? How do I get out?" You know? And you know, that's the way we feel sometimes, don't we? I mean, at times, that's the way we are. But there are the times, there's going to be the questioning of our call. The questioning of whether I have the gift. The questioning of God's faithfulness to us in that call and in our gift. Within those three are all kinds of external, internal difficulties and problems. Thus, we find ourselves doubting. Doubting. We do at times have doubts about ourselves. Is this where God really wants me? Could I have missed knowing what his plans are for me ministry-wise? And listen, the honest answer truth to that is, yeah, we could have missed it. We could have misread it. But let's say we are in, right now, in the right place at the right time with the true call of God on our life. So what do we do when doubt comes creeping in? So let's begin here in Romans chapter 11 in verse 29. It says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now the context for this verse has to do with the nation of Israel. God will not change his mind regarding his chosen people and their mission, their destiny. As we talked about that yesterday and our support of Israel in that way. Well, here it is in the Bible. So his promises concerning them, they're absolutely unconditional. Now, the Greek word for irrevocable, or if you have an old King James version, it's without repentance. It means to not to be regretted, not to be taken back. There is no condition on his calling and gifts. And I believe we can apply this to our gifts and our calling in the same way. But that may raise another question. What if I don't have a burden? What if I don't have a burden? Or let me put it this way. You might have said, "I've lost my burden for these people or for this city that I'm in." Do I need to have a burden? Because it seems like burden would accompany your calling and your gift in ministry. But the question is, was Jonah burdened for the people of Nineveh? Was he burdened for the city to come to know God? Well, we all know the answer to that. No. He had no burden for them to come to God. As a matter of fact, he would rather have them be happier to see them be the fodders of fire of hell for them. He didn't want them around. He didn't want to be there at all. Now, I hope that's not true about the people you are ministering to in the city that you're in your church. But there in Nineveh, the Assyrians were very cruel to the Jews. For Jonah, it was not a matter of burden. It was a matter of answering the call that God put upon his life. We have to come to understand that God will not call us to something that he will not equip us for. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 4, he said, "He has given some to be evangelists," Jonah, "and some to be pastors and teachers," many of us in this room, "for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The gift was there for Jonah. Now, answer the call. Answer the call. Now, this is my personal opinion here, so it means nothing. But Jonah didn't stay in Nineveh long enough to develop a burden, I don't think. He was there for a short period of time to develop a bad attitude towards that city. Now, having a burden would be easier to answer the call, no doubt, than no burden at all. But Jonah was doubting God on this call that he put upon his life. You know, I think of Moses when God called him to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. I mean, out of Egypt, Moses was coming up with excuses to God to not fulfill the call that he was putting upon his life. He was just content with his wife and his kids there shepherding the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law. Why put myself in this position? I mean, he could have a piece of paper writing out the pros and the cons of all this. Why do I want to put myself in this kind of a position? It has so many unanswered questions for Moses, just like for us when we're pastoring, or for in children's ministry, or for a home group, or an elder, or whatever it may be. I don't think Moses would have ever taken the position if he knew how difficult Pharaoh was going to be. He had no clue that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart. And then you add to that, and God's going to even make it even harder. I mean, how stressful at times in trying to get over the hump for Moses to free these people out of Egypt, or for his church to get started, or whatever you want to put it. At the same time, not sure if God will be faithful to him when he has hard times come. But with all that potential there with Moses, he still answered the call. He still answered the call. You know, I remember the times when things were financially difficult for us there in Tallahassee. It seemed as if the finances are not getting better. There's a strain on my life that we got to pay our bills. And I want to make sure that we've always paid our bills. And so it put a little bit more stress and strain on me. And at the same time, people are saying things that are untrue about you. And other people are, you know, they don't like the Calvary philosophy and the distinctives. And you got all these things kind of bombarding you. And I used to go to my happy place, which was Home Depot. I'd walk to Home Depot, and I love Home Depot. I'd go there and just shop, look around. But I remember during those kinds of times, I would say, I wish I worked here. I wish I could come in, clock in, and I help people. And all day long, I hear, thank you, thank you. I appreciate that. And then I clock out. I go, I don't want this job that I'm clocked in 24/7 all the time. I just want to clock in where people are going to be nice and happy and appreciate me. You know, I dreamed about that Home Depot. I still go back to Home Depot many times, you know, my happy place. But then am I questioning the burden that I have for the city or for the people? You know, being a pastor has so many twists and turns to it, and I'm stressed, and that can lead to doubt. And I wonder if Moses in those times in Egypt, with all the twists and turns, just went back to his happy place, you know, shepherding the flocks of Jethro. Man, I wish I was back there doing that. And then to throw in those Calvaries that seem to be very successful. And mine's not really doing that well. They have a building. They have a staff. It seems the people love them. I still have to work a secular job. How long until the church takes me on full time? You know, and for me, Bible is kind of the opposite of what Troy was sharing the other day, is that some people have a secular job. They don't want to give up the secular job because it's going to pay a lot more than going on staff. Me, it was different. I had a horrible secular job that paid $4.50 an hour. I wanted to go on staff. Will they ever take me on full time to go on staff? Will that ever really happen? And maybe it never will. And if not, then if this is this really a call upon my life? Doubt just rears its head in that way. It's an unfortunate thing, though, but we all do this. We measure success with a worldly standard for the church. Buildings, lots of people, staff, full-time paid position, etc. And because myself or my church is not measuring up to other Calvaries or that worldly standard, then doubt starts coming up again. It's in, you know, it's this what, is this the call looks like for my life? I have to fall back and remember, God measures success on faithfulness. Faithfulness to our Lord and what he's calling us to be and to do. The day we enter heaven, we all want to hear from the Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things or minute things or little things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." It's not the measure of success from a worldly standard. God is looking for faithfulness. Doubting is normal when we are bombarded with worldly standards and stress and backbiting and those kinds of things. And it's filing back to just trusting God with the call upon my life and staying faithful to that call. You know, I remember going through this the first 4 years from 86 to 90, 91, somewhere like that. I had to wrestle with this area because after the first year, we had 12 people. That's if they all came at the same time, which never happened. And I remember hearing Raul Reese giving his testimony of not going full time on staff until he had 500 people coming. Chuck would say, and I never heard Chuck say this. People told me Chuck said this back in the 80s. He said, if the area that you're trying to start the church in is not going in a couple of years, then move on. I don't know if he ever said that or not, but I heard people tell me that he did say that. So I was really doubting this is even going to happen. Then I became convinced. And it really gave me comfort in my doubt that I must have the hardest city in the United States of America to ever reach for Jesus Christ. And then I go to the pastor's conference and I hear other guys saying exactly the same thing. And wait, you're in the hardest? I thought I was in the hardest area to reach for Jesus. See, we all had the hardest area to reach when we were measuring success on worldly standards or others' standards. I went past the 2-year standard Chuck put out there. In the 4th year, we had about 100 people. We had enough money for me to go full time. The church really wanted me to go full time. So I didn't make it to Raul's standard of going full time. But what I remember is Chuck saying, "Don't do what we do in California. Learn your own social economic area and let the Holy Spirit lead you." That helped me so much when he said that. So the bottom line is our gifts and our calling, they're irrevocable. Trust the Lord and just fight off that doubt and others' standards or others' even success many times. That can happen to us. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Will you turn there if you would, please? 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 13, second thing I want to bring out is this, where it says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Even if we falter at times in being faithful in certain areas of life, in ministry, or are struggling to stay faithful in our trust to the Lord, maybe we have not been faithful in prayer like we know we should be. Maybe we have been faithful in praying with our spouse. We're doing devotions as maybe we should be. Maybe we haven't been faithful in doing outreach, doing the work of an evangelist. We just put our shingle up and hope people are going to show up. It doesn't change our Lord. He will remain faithful to you. At least we're remaining faithful to the call and the gift in our life. But we are the type of people, aren't we, That we say, if you are not going to return my phone call, fine, I will not call them, Sandy. And if they and if they will not answer my email, fine, I'm not going to email them back either, or my text or whatever it may be. If people are not being faithful to return my call or my email, then we go, fine, I'm not going to do it again anymore. Yet our God is faithful, isn't he? No matter if our prayer or devotion or our spiritual commitment to our home and our church is faltering at times, he's still faithful. Now, if there is moral failure, well, that's another conversation or discussion. But I think of Abraham. He was obedient, faithful to God in going to the promised land. Then a time of unfaithfulness, he leaves what he was faithful to go into and goes into Egypt and lies about his wife. Yet God still remained faithful to Abraham despite of his detour and his lies. I think about David. David was a man after God's own heart. He fulfilled the call to become king. But before that, he believed Saul was going to get him. His doubting God's call on his life to be king. I will never be the guy. I don't care what Samuel anointed me with. I will not be king. He will kill me before I ever become king. He doubted. A lot of negative confession from David. But in spite of that, God was faithful. Peter's unfaithfulness in denying the Lord three times. And even though he promised Jesus, all these other guys will deny you, but you can count on me. I promise you, it's not going to happen. I'll remain faithful. But in spite of that, Peter's failure and promise to the Lord, he failed. Jesus still remained faithful. I'm going to make you still a fisher of men. We all stumble at times in being faithful to certain convictions that we had at one time or detours that we take. And there's always a bounce back to that. But the thing is that God will remain faithful to me and you even if we don't remain faithful to him. It says he cannot deny himself. This is the way he is. He can't help it. This is his makeup. This is his nature. This is his character. You know, he can never say, I'm done with you. You've done too much. I can't be faithful to you. No, he can't do that. That's not him. He can't stop loving you because you stop showing your love to him and faithfulness. It's not within him. He can't deny himself. He's a loving God towards you and I. And I can fail God. And I can make mistakes. I can do stupid things. I can forsake my own personal convictions. But it doesn't change God on who he is. And he will remain faithful to do. Be faithful to me and to you and the church and the pastoring of the church. I love what David said in Psalm 139. He was talking about, speaking of God's omniscience. And David says, you know, he knows our thoughts from afar off. That word afar off means he knows our thoughts in their origin before they even got to our mind. He saw in you the thought of not being faithful with your spouse in devotions. Way back when you were so faithful with your spouse in devotions. He already saw that. He saw it originate before it ever came out. It already came to the surface. And then David goes on to speak of the Lord and his omnipresence. He says, where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. And even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And David, as he's writing this Psalm 139, he's saying, you know me in this way and you want to be with me? When you know the origins of my thoughts and you want your presence with me? See, God is committed to us, completely faithful to us in spite of ourselves and even our conviction detours that we can take. You know, I struggled in doubting his faithfulness to me and the church when I believed I made a huge blunder. I forsook one of my strong convictions where God guides, God provides. I mean, I wore that as a badge of pride, I think. You know, no fundraisers. We don't do fundraisers. We don't do pledges. We don't ask people for money. And I started the church that way, and I believed that way, and I continued that way. And, you know, where God guides, he provides. And you know, and that's the way it was. In our 20th year, we started a building project. We're going to build a building. And our financial statements were not enough for us to get the loan for the building. Most of you know that. But we're not going to do a fundraiser. We're not going to do pledges. We're not going to do that. But a board member said, all we need to do is get some guarantors for the loan. I'll be one of them. And I know six other people will do it in a second. I'll call them. Oh, I go, okay. And they did. Each one of them put up $100,000 of their own personal money because we needed $700,000. And they did it. But as we started progressing into this, then the county started having more requirements for us. We had to get a couple more guarantors or people to ante up on their guarantor a little bit more to $900,000. And then in addition to that, the city was not going to run sewer or water out to us, which was a mile away. But that's okay. We had another utilities company that wants to come out there, and they want to run utilities there as long as we donate an acre of our property and they can build a water tower there because we're in a high area. And so, you know, so we said at first, no, we're not going to do that. We hope the city would bring out water, and the city's not going to do it. So we went back and humbled ourselves and said, we would love for you to build a water tower on our property. You can have an acre. And they go, did you not hear the news? We go, well, what's the news? The county annexed us out of your area. We can't go into your area anymore. Only the city can. And I'm going, we got to get more guarantors. And I reached a point, I'm doubting that this is not going to happen. I blew it. We'd already overextended what we were taking in financially with guarantors. We can't do this. So I go, I'm going to make a phone call. So I called Sandy. I left a message. Never called me back. No, but I needed to stop the bleeding. I needed to stop the project. I need to ask the folks for their forgiveness. And that's when my doubt turned to absolute fear. You know, I mean, I was being a fearless pastor, but a reckless fearless pastor. I believe that's what I was doing here. And I just go, Lord, please rescue the church. Lord, please. You know, in spite of me, in spite of my unfaithfulness to my conviction that's causing this financial nightmare that I was holding the bag on, Lord. And then I remember Chuck Smith told a story about a time he believed he overextended himself and the church. And he was crying out to the Lord on the piece of property that he was purchasing. And as he's crying out to the Lord, he said, the Lord told him, Chuck, this is not your church. This is my church. And I was just, this peace came over me. I go, Lord, this is your church. You would not have led us this far to dump us now. And this peace just came over me. And I go, Lord, you got a problem here, you know. But it's your church. So I rested it all on him and his faithfulness in spite of me and with my lack of faithfulness to my convictions of where God guides, God provides, he was still faithful. It ended up where we went back to the city of Tallahassee again just to see if there's any way. And we went back there and they said, you know, we just found an extra $1 million in our budget. We're going to run water and sewer out to you guys. And I go, wow. And they did. In our fourth year of occupying the building, all the guarantors were released by the bank at that time, which was wonderful. God remained faithful in spite of me. And our Lord cannot deny himself. He just can't help it. He's faithful. But let me recommend, don't ever do what I just did. But flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I mean, 2 Timothy chapter 1, excuse me. And this letter is known as Paul, you know, basically this Paul's going to address Timothy here in chapter 1, whose mind probably was flooded with doubts and concern on this gift and his call at this time. Now, Paul told him in chapter 2 that God's going to be faithful to you. So back in chapter 1, Paul has to talk to him about his call and his gift. And so in this doubt, Paul gave to his pastor Timothy a solution to his doubting and his fear. So in 2 Timothy, you know, this letter is known as Paul's swan song. It's his last will and testament, for he states in this letter, in chapter 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, My departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He knew this was curtains as he writes his very last letter to Timothy. And no doubt the apostle's last words are going to be some of his most important words. And within these short four chapters are 70 words that are not found anyplace else in the New Testament. And so, the world of Christianity had absolutely changed at the time of Paul writing 2 Timothy. Caesar Nero had set Rome on fire. He blamed it on the Christians. They were the scapegoat for a plan that failed miserably for Caesar himself. There was this mass persecution that was sweeping the landscape, starting in Rome and just pulling itself out. Christians are being butchered. And Paul is writing to Timothy with a whole new perspective than with his first letter to him. Realizing at this time, with this unleashing of this persecution that's taking place, there's an attitude of being apprehensive, uneasy, and timid about who Christians are in Christ. There was this tendency because of this mass persecution to withdraw and hide their testimony of Jesus Christ. Some were just abandoning the faith. Others were abandoning Paul the apostle. And with Paul's own departure from this life, he was handing over the gospel into the care and the supervision of Timothy. And he says, Timothy, there's no more mentoring. Not for me. There's no more me giving you advice, telling you what to do, what to teach. I'm putting my ministry into your hands. It's yours. Carry on. So once again, with this unleashing of persecution that was coming upon the world, there was this tendency for the Christians to withdraw. Not just being a secret believer, but abandoning the faith altogether. There was this fear for themselves. Do I go undercover or do I just abandon the faith altogether? And their fear their doubts turned into absolute fear. So here's what Paul says to Timothy in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul is reminding Timothy, don't do that. Don't withdraw. Don't backpedal. Don't lay low. Don't abandon. You need to stir up that gift that's within you. And that word stir up, this is the only time it's mentioned in the New Testament. Timothy's gift and his calling as a pastor, teacher, leader in the body of Christ, and continuing that call as Paul's going to depart. So Paul tells Timothy, you got to stir up that gift that's within you. Now you compare that stirring up the thing with a little embers of fire, you know, those coals bring right there. You get a stick in there, you start stirring it up. Maybe put some more wood in there or some more coals in there to get it kind of burning, get the flame going. Again, that's the idea. Fan it into flame, stir up the embers. That gift which was accompanied with the laying on of my hands, that gift that was accompanied from the calling. Times are hard, they're difficult. But it's in difficult times and in hard times that your gift, Timothy, needs to be stirred up. It's not a time to doubt. It's not a time to quit. It should be ablaze during those times, or it could just go out. Your potential of doubting may have been taking your fire to these embers. Make it cold, but you need to fan it back into flame before it goes out completely, those embers. Listen, isn't that a great exhortation for all of us here? That's a great exhortation. We want to be stirred up by the Holy Spirit all the days of our lives. But especially as pastors, as leaders, as children's workers, as youth ministers, during the hard times. Because it's during those hard times when Paul says, stirred up. God has gifted me and you to be pastors, shepherds over his flock. This is what is great about when we gather for a pastor's conference. You know, we get our batteries recharged, you know? But what Paul's telling Timothy is not recharging your batteries, because a recharge only lasts for a month or 6 weeks. No, this is stirring that gift given to you by the Holy Spirit. That's the major leagues. That's not Pop Warner. This is major. That flame we had burning 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. We can find ourselves when times are difficult, when the church finances or personal finances are hanging over our heads. Difficult situations, difficult relationships, an accusation that's not true about you. Then doubt grips us. And what am I going to do? How are we going to make it? Do I need to defend myself? Those things can weary us. Those things can wound us. Sandy talked about last night. And the thing is, that begins to affect the call, the gift that God has given you. It's time to stir up that gift that's within us. You know, as Sandy was talking about last night, Jeremiah was wounded. He was weary. He was a doubtful prophet. Things were hard. They were so tremendously difficult. He was trying to minister in difficult times. 40 years of ministry, and nobody got saved. Talk about discouraging. He just and he was getting discouraged. And he started complaining to God, as we saw last night, how hard everything was. And in chapter 12, verse 5, God answered back this way to Jeremiah. He said, "If you have run with the footmen and they've wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplains of the Jordan?" In other words, your call, gift, and ministry is not going to get easier. It's going to get more difficult during difficult times. Don't get sidetracked with the hardships you're facing. You're going to have to step it up, Jeremiah. Just remain faithful. Trust me with the call on your life that I gave you as a youth. It's still there. So Paul is telling Timothy, I lay this responsibility upon you to stir up that gift. It's your responsibility. It's our responsibility. The gift is there. We just need to fan it in a flame. We need to stir it back up again. And then in verse 7, he says this, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." The word fear here, we're not sure if Timothy is fearful or if he's tempted to be fearful or doubtful. We don't know for sure. But no doubt, fear is what can put the embers out. The word fear here, it means to put to flight or to take off. It's literally the word for cowardness. God's Holy Spirit will not make you a coward. God does not make a coward of us. And I mean, Paul is using an extremely strong word here. But it's a strong hour for church history. And it's the same with us. It's a strong hour for those. We got young people looking up to us. And they see the hard times we go through. They see the difficulties we go to. They're the next generation. We're going to be history. And it's an important time in our own history that we don't become, as Paul said, cowards. We keep pressing. We keep moving. We keep punching through in that respect. So Timothy, don't be a coward. Oh, don't be tempted to be a coward. God never uses the fear of circumstances or the fear of man to lead his people. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us power and love and a sound mind. We take the responsibility of stirring the gift of God that's within us. And God will take the responsibility of giving us power, love, and a sound mind. He will remain faithful to us. Not to ever forget this call and these gifts that we have is irrevocable. So a time comes in hard times to fan those embers into flame and burn strong in where God has called us and he's placed us. And he is faithful. He will be faithful to us. We can trust him when we become doubting pastors. Amen.